If you are watching a recording of this sermon, we just listened live to Tim McGraw sing a song entitled Live Like You Were Dying. We don't have the ability or the rights to reproduce that. So I suggest if you're listening to this as a recording, that you pause listening to this sermon and that you go online to YouTube or someplace else and find a recording of that song and listen to it and find someplace that's got lyrics. It's very thought-provoking. And then come back and watch the rest of the sermon. Live Like You Were Dying. It is a thought-provoking song, and that's why I decided to use it as the introduction to the sermon. In a group this size, some of you here, no doubt, have had to deal with medical conditions that put you face-to-face with your own or a loved one's mortality, the possibility that the reality of the end of this physical existence might not be very far away. I'm sure many of you, or some of you at least, have had to do that. I need to give you a disclaimer before we go any farther. I am not suggesting that you take up skydiving or rodeo riding,
the introduction,
or that you should start climbing mountains. That's an important disclaimer. But the Bible does tell us that there is wisdom in considering how short our lives truly are. And there is wisdom in living our lives in the light of that understanding. There are a number of examples in the Bible that help us understand God's point of view on the brevity of human life, and that's the subject that we're going to talk about today. I would like to go through some of those examples with you, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and see what God wants us to remember about life and the context of how brief life can be and how quickly we will come to face our own mortality. One example that you may not be very well acquainted with is found in 2 Kings chapter 20. Where a good king of Judah was told that he was going to die. He was sick, and he was told it was going to be a terminal illness. And let's read that, and let's see what his reaction to it was. This is King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20. And we'll see that some of the reactions Hezekiah had are very human. They're the same kinds of reactions that people find or have today when faced with a similar situation. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." That sounds pretty final. Not only you're going to die, but you're not going to live either. No question about what's happening. Then he turned his face toward the wall, and he prayed the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I've walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. There is great sadness, a sense of tragedy when people face situations like this. Verse 4, then it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears." God does that. We cry sometimes, we shed tears. We pray desperately when we're in difficult situations, and our God hears. He listens. He says, "Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And so Isaiah was told what to do to make this healing occur, and it did. So Hezekiah faced a situation where he thought, in fact, he was dying. He was going to die in short order. The question we should ask ourselves is, did this experience make any kind of difference in the way Hezekiah viewed his life? Was this confrontation with mortality a life changer for him? And the Bible indicates that it was. Because Isaiah, who we've read about here, he was God's messenger this time to Hezekiah. Isaiah preserves something that Hezekiah wrote after this experience. And it shows what his thoughts were, what he thought about, what his new perspective was on it. And I'd like for us to read that now in Isaiah chapter 38. It's quite interesting that after we read about this event here in 2 Kings 20, we can go to Isaiah chapter 38 and read exactly what Hezekiah wrote about this experience. So we'll start reading in verse 9. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 9. This is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. This is what he was thinking. I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. And that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I'm deprived of the remainder of my years. Hezekiah had expectations of how long he was going to live. He sort of had at least a ballpark figure. You probably have one. I have one too. We all have a sort of an expectation of how long we're going to live. Well, my parents have lived this long, my grandparents, so probably, normally I should have about this much life. And he was greatly disappointed to find out that his expectations were not correct. He wasn't going to live out that expected number of years. It suddenly announced to him, you're going to die now. So the lesson I think that we can take from this verse is none of us really knows how long he has. We may have expectations. We may sort of imagine it's going to be this or that. And we may plan our lives around those expectations. Well, I'll retire at this age, and then I want to travel, or I want to do this, or I want to do that. But really, none of us knows. We don't know how long we have. Verse 11. I said, I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Perhaps there he's musing on the value of friendship, the relationships that he developed in his life, the people he enjoyed spending time with. He wasn't going to see his wife or his children or his trusted advisors, his counselors, the counselors perhaps that he'd grown up with, the men that he could trust and whose conversation he enjoyed. He was thinking about that. I'm going to a place where I'm going to be all alone. I'm no longer going to be part of this community of human beings on the earth. Verse 12, he said, my span is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. Shepherds don't live in great comfort. Shepherds' tents have to be set up quickly, and they're knocked down just as quickly because you've got to be on the move and get the sheep where they're going. So a shepherd's tent was a very small sort of thing that was just set up really quickly in the morning. You could kind of grab it with one arm, stick it under your arm, and off you went. And he said, my life is no more substantial than that. It gets taken away like a shepherd's tent. I've cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. He had seen women weaving before, and you get to the end of a row of the threads that you're doing. You just cut it off and start another one. There's not a second thought to it. Quickly done, you move on to something else. And Hezekiah said, my life is kind of like that. There's not going to be much more to it than that. From day until night, you make an end of me. I have considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day into night, you make an end of me. There is fear. My end is coming. He's making an end of me. My days are up. And there is pain. He felt like his bones were breaking from this illness. And people that confront such situations, they live in fear and often in pain. It was much more the case at that time because they didn't have all the anesthetics that we have today. But it could be very painful, and sometimes it still is. Like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered. I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. He looked up for God's help, and he didn't feel at first he was going to get any. Where is God when I need him now? O Lord, I'm oppressed. Undertake for me. And then he says, what shall I say? He has both spoken to me, and he himself has done it. God heard my prayer. He intervened for me. He healed me, and he's given me 15 more years of life. Then he says, I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. He said, I've got a new point of view about life now. I've seen how quickly it can be taken away. I'm reminded of how precious it is and how uncertain it is and how fragile it can all be. And so he's going to walk carefully in all his years in the bitterness of his soul. Bitterness, I believe, here is in the sense of understanding the seriousness of this affair of life and how fragile it can be and how quickly it can end. So he decides to walk, to pay attention, to walk in a calm, submissive, respectful way of life before God, who has the power of life and death over all of us. Verse 16, O Lord, by these things men live, and in these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Now here's a really striking verse 17. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. That's interesting. What does he mean by that? It was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. He came out the other end of this experience with a peace that he had not known in the same way before. We learn wisdom from such situations when we confront our mortality, when we realize the brevity of life. So he learned wisdom from that experience. And he said, I have more peace now, having been through that, than I did before. Where we might be tempted to think it would be the opposite. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down into the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you, as I do this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. He wanted to share this new wisdom that he had gleaned from this experience. He wanted to share that with his own children so that they could learn the wisdom without having to go through the same kind of situation. The Lord was ready to save me. God was my deliverance. He heard my prayer and delivered me. Therefore, we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. The number of commentators who believe that this was a sort of a hymn or a song set to music, and that Hezekiah had it sung, that he and his children, his family, sang it on the anniversary of his healing. Apparently, he didn't want to forget the important lessons that he had learned by this near-death experience. He learned wisdom, and he grew in peace from considering, even confronting, his own mortality. It's true that facing the possibility of death focuses the attention of human beings like nothing else. If you've read stories of men in combat, or if you ever talked to a combat veteran, the moments when the bullets were whizzing and they saw perhaps men die around them and they knew it could happen to them at any moment, they relived those things vividly for, in many cases, the rest of their lives. When you're confronted with your own mortality, especially the possibility of a violent death, it's just something that burns itself deeply into your psyche, becomes a part of who you are. Veterans of combat never forget that experience. Well, I said we were going to look at a couple of different scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament on this idea of confronting our own mortality, thinking about the brevity of life. What other men of God considered this and encouraged us to think about it? Moses did, for one, in Psalm 90. Let's look at Psalm 90. I don't know if you knew that Moses wrote a psalm, but he did. This is almost certainly the oldest of all the psalms that we have in the collection here. And there's a very good likelihood that it was written just shortly after the Israelites had rebelled against God after the report of the spies. You remember, they arrived at the promised land. God said, send the spies in, 12 spies. They came back out. 10 of them gave a bad report. And the people of Israel basically just said, forget the whole thing. It's impossible. God's requiring too much of us. And so the sentence came from God. This is a rebellious, stiff-necked people. This generation who just spurned me, they're going to wander around the desert for 40 years until they all die. And then I'll take the next generation, and they will enter the promised land. So a whole generation here just received the news, you're not going in the promised land. You're going to wander around here in this desert where it's hot and cold and dry until you die. That would bring anyone to have intimations of mortality. Let's see what Moses wrote about this as he considered this situation and how many, probably millions of people were being affected by it. Verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. In other words, you're an everlasting God. You are the eternal. We are not. We're very temporary in comparison to that. And we've just been confronted with that reality. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. Sleep just goes by like that. Put your head on the pillow. You wake up the next morning. You don't know that any time has gone by there at all. It's a short space of time. Our lives are compared to that. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we've been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we were terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. There is a lot of that in human life. There's a lot of work, and there are times of sorrow. There are times of joy as well, but right now they were focused on times of sorrow because they were receiving this punishment. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. And then he says something important here. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You want to put a title on the sermon? That's it. Teach us to number our days. That's what we're talking about today. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. How can we number our days if we just got finished finding out we don't know how many days we have? We can't really count them up and know exactly how many days any of us is going to live. None of us knows the day he or she will die. So how can we number our days? What does that mean? Well, really the only thing it can mean is to recognize that there is a small number of days, certainly in comparison to the eternal God. Even if we live 80 years, and that was a long lifespan at this time, still pretty good today, it's still not anything compared to eternity. Even if we manage to make it to 80 years, he said there's labor and sorrow, and then that's over. That's it. My sister had a bumper sticker one time on her car that said, life is hard and then you die. And from a certain perspective, without God, that's kind of true. But we're going to see that that's the important element that needs to be added into this. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And then he goes on, return, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. God is merciful. We can always hope for his mercy. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us and in the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. It ends on a very hopeful note. Because although this temporary punishment that they were going to have to face was painful for them, discouraging for them, they still kept their hope in the God who is the God of mercy. Moses actually lived to be 120 years old. He made it way past 80. In fact, he did 50% more than that again. 120 years old, it says in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. But even then, if you look at the way Moses lived his life, obedience to God and all, he was a very faithful servant of God, but there was a lot of labor and there was a lot of sorrow involved in it. That's just a part of human life. So Moses reflected on this and he said, help us remember how brief our passage here on the earth is so we can apply our hearts to wisdom. There's a good way to respond to that and there's a bad way to respond to that realization. And that's what we want to understand. David, the king of Israel and Judah, also reflected on the fragility of human life. He was a soldier from the time he was a teenager when he went out against Goliath. He faced death on many, many occasions. He fought lions and bears with sticks and slings. He faced a giant 9 feet tall with a sling. He had a crazy king try to assassinate him several times for having done nothing wrong whatsoever. His own son turned against him. He knew all about how fragile life could be and how short life was. He once told Jonathan, you'll remember the phrase that comes from 1 Samuel 20, he said, there is but a step between me and death. There's but a step. If I make one wrong move, one faux pas here, it's over for me. My life is on the knife's edge right now. David understood those situations very, very well. Let's look at something that he said in Psalm 39. Psalm 39. See if you've ever felt this way as we read through this. I said, David's writing, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. Now we have to kind of read between the lines a little bit here. What is he saying? He's saying, I don't want to make a mistake. I don't want to say something I shouldn't. I don't want to be disrespectful toward God. So I'm just going to keep my mouth shut when the wicked are before me. And what that means is, from David's perspective, everything was going great for the wicked, and it wasn't going so great for him. And he felt a profound sense of unfairness. It's not fair. The wicked are prospering, and I'm going through this really difficult time. That's not fair. And apparently David felt about the best he could do under that circumstance was just keep his mouth shut. I think that's good advice for us sometimes. We get upset, we get frustrated with the way God's doing things. Sometimes it's best just to be quiet and let the moment pass and get a little bit more perspective about things. David certainly felt it was very important not to sin with his mouth while he was upset with this. And so he says in verse 2, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. He didn't even want to say something good because he was afraid something bad might escape with it. And my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then he found a solution to that. When he looks at all the unfairness that's going on in the world, when we think things should be going differently for us, it shouldn't be so good for the bad guys, it should be better for the good guys, as we look at it. He said in verse 4, Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. The solution to being upset about inequalities in the world and unfairness, and there's a lot of unfairness in this world, there is. The solution to that for the Christian is to remember we're only here temporarily. We're just passing through, and we're very fragile. We only have a short period of time in which to accomplish some really important things, and so we need to focus on that. Verse 5, indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. You've seen vapor before. You watch a kettle boiling on the stove, and you see the vapor. You can see it kind of, but it doesn't hang around very long. Or you walk outside on a cold day, and you breathe, and you see that vapor come out, and it's gone instantly. David said, that's what our lives are like. We're just there for a moment in the time frame of eternity. Selah, which you probably know means pause. Think about that for a moment. Reflect on what we've just read. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? In that context, the incredible brevity of human life, what are we supposed to concentrate on? My hope, he said, is in you. My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. You're in charge of things, so I'm not going to complain. Remove your plague from me. I'm consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor, Selah. David also asked. He asked, make me know the measure of my end. Remind me that I am flesh and blood and that I'm only going to be here for a few decades. So I've got to keep my priorities right. And my priority shouldn't be making sure that I have as much as this person over here, that my situation is as good as this person over here. We shouldn't be comparing with other people. What's important is our relationship with God. Got to keep that proper perspective in the middle of the struggles and the difficulties of life, which we all have at different times. Let's look at one more psalm, Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 24. Verse 24 is a very interesting principle that can be applied in a number of different ways. Part of it seems to be prophetic, having to do with the arrival of the Messiah on earth. But I believe we can take it another way as well. Just take it directly and apply it to every day of our lives, really. In Psalm 118, verse 24, it says, this is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, the day, probably, first reading of it, you would say this is talking about the Messiah, the chief of the cornerstone, etc. We know from explanations in the New Testament that's talking about Jesus. But in another sense, it's true of every day that we have. Every day that we wake up and open our eyes and breathe, that's a gift from God. He didn't owe it to us. We had no right to it. He just gave it to us. It's a gift from Him every day. And so we need to look at every day as a gift. We need to be glad and rejoice in it, remember who gave it to us, and be about His business. Be about doing what He wants us to accomplish with it. We should be thankful for every single day that God gives us, the things that we learn, the joys that we have, the fact that in a day we can have something enjoyable to eat, we can see beauty in nature, we can feel the touch of the hand of a loved one, we can hear laughter in our homes. There are many, many good things that surround us that we can easily take for granted. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, this concept is approached through yet another angle. Ecclesiastes 9, starting in verse 5. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon essentially asks the question, what am I supposed to do with my life? What's the best way to live? How am I going to be happy? What's the goal? What am I supposed to concentrate on? How will I find fulfillment in life? And he says in verse 5 here of Ecclesiastes 9, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Now, you can remember people that you knew well who have died. Maybe you have parents or grandparents or great-grandparents that you knew. Their memory has not died yet. But we can't go too many generations back among average people, and nobody remembers them anymore. You might have an old photo, an old family Bible. We remember some famous people, presidents and things like that. But the vast majority of humanity, if we go back about 4 or 5 generations, their memory of them is forgotten. Nobody knows about them anymore, except God. And we can be thankful for that. And look at verse 6. This is interesting, too. This gives a little perspective to our lives. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. All of the things that motivated those people that we've forgotten now in history, the things that motivated them to live and act and take revenge and all those things that seem so important, the passions that consume them, they're all gone, too. Nobody remembers anything. They have absolutely no importance anymore, although they seemed vitally important at the time. And that's true of people today who are pursuing the futile goals of humanity, who want to be famous, who want to have money, that passion and that drive and all the stuff that they did. It's all going to be forgotten one day, and it's not going to seem so important at all. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. That's apart from God. So, verse 7, go and eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Enjoy the little pleasures of life. God's given us many. We have many all through the day. Eat your bread with joy. Enjoy the taste of your food. If you have a glass of wine, enjoy that. Do it with a merry heart. God has accepted your works. That is, if you're on the right path, if you're doing what God wants you to do, and you know that, then you can know that you have God's approval for that part of your life. Let your garments be white. Wear clean clothes. Smell good. Let your head lack no oil. Take advantage of the little pleasures that we have in life. God built all of those into life for us. Verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. We get reminded a lot in Ecclesiastes that life is vain, apart from God. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which He's given you under the sun, all of the days of your vanity. Are you getting the point here? For it is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Enjoy the friendships. Enjoy your marriage relationship, one of the greatest joys that we can have when it's done the way God wants us to find a mate and live with a mate. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where, in case you missed it, you are going. We keep getting these reminders. You're going to end up in the hole in the ground sooner or later. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Appreciate the good things that life has to offer. And if you choose to do something, make sure it's something worthwhile to do with the time you have. And then do it with your might. because you have a limited amount of time to do it. We only have so much time. There's so many things we could do in life. We want to choose things that are worthwhile so that we can pursue them with all our strength. Live life as fully as you can, he says, but realize that physical existence of and by itself is a vanity and a vapor, and that there must be something more. That's the lesson of Ecclesiastes. There must be something more. I came across a great internet quote by Abraham Lincoln, attributed to Abraham Lincoln. Then I did a little research and I found out it wasn't really Abraham Lincoln. It was some advertising executive in the 1940s that said it. But it's a good quote anyway. Didn't sound really like Lincoln to me. The quote is, "In the end, it's not the years in your life, it's the life in your years." And by that, it means what's more important is not how long you live, it's how well you use the time that you have. The life in your years. We want to use our time wisely. Apply our hearts to wisdom with the little time that we have. There is a famous historic symbol that I come across occasionally in Europe. It's a symbol that expresses the idea of moderation. It's the symbol of a dolphin twisted around an anchor. It was inscribed on coins by Emperor Titus of Rome, and it was meant by him on these coins to express the balance between hurry and delay, the failure which comes from rushing without premeditation, and hesitation and missing an opportunity through too much caution. You have to have the balance between those two. The anchor is a symbol of delay. It's what slows a ship down or keeps it from moving. The dolphin was regarded as one of the fastest of all animals at the time. So you have both. You have stability and firmness, and you have speed and agility. Sometimes this symbol was used as a family crest with the explanatory motto in Latin underneath it, Festina Lente. In Latin, that means hasten slowly. Hasten slowly. So I think that's a fit symbol of the kind of balance we want to achieve in our lives. Moderation. The just balance between two opposing forces. Too much speed and precipitation, too much hesitation, and you miss out on an opportunity. So, another way of putting that is think about what you're doing. Look before you leap, but then don't miss an opportunity. Don't waste time on futilities, on things that are futile and worthless. Mohandas Gandhi famously said, and this is a true quote, "Action expresses priorities." Action expresses priorities. By what you choose to do, you reveal what your priorities are. Because you've chosen to do this rather than that, that means you prioritize this thing over whatever other thing you could have done with that amount of time. Actions express priorities. So I would encourage all of us to have a look at our lives, look at what our actions are. What do we spend our time doing on a given day? How much time do we spend doing this and how much time do we spend doing that? And then ask ourselves the questions, what priorities are being revealed by those actions? What priorities are being expressed by the amount of time I spend doing this? Xbox, Bible study, lots of different possibilities of things that we do through the day with the time that we have. Still in Ecclesiastes, let's turn to chapter 11, Ecclesiastes 11. Verse 9. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth." So this is for the young people that are here, teens, young adults. God's blessed you with a wonderful period of time in your life when you have the opportunity to explore a lot of the good things that he's put in this existence for us. Rejoice in your youth. It's a time to be joyful. You've got energy. You don't need so much sleep. You can stay up much of the night without a problem when your parents are ready to go to bed a lot earlier, etc., etc. It's a great time. But there's some caveats also. There's some cautions that he gives. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Now, God lays out a framework of his law And he says, anything within there, try it. Explore. Try different things. Try different sports. Try different activities. Learn new things within the parameters of what I've given you to do. But I will be watching the boundaries. And if you break through those boundaries, if you decide you're going to go off the reservation, you're going to try something else outside there, there will be ramifications. I will call you into judgment for that. You'll have to give me an account. So he's given us wonderful things to do, and youth is a great time. But there are, as I said, there are ramifications. Things happen if we go outside of what God says we should do. Therefore, verse 10, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. It's a time to be happy. Don't break through the boundaries. Don't break my laws. If you don't break my laws, if you stay within the boundaries of my will for you, it's going to be a great time. It's going to be a great time. And then, as if we needed another reminder, our childhood and youth are vanity. It's going to pass very, very quickly. Now, I have to confide something to the teens here. I grew up in the church, and I can remember sitting out there as a teen and listening to ministers say, you know, really quickly, you're not going to be young anymore. It's going to pass by in a heartbeat, and then you're going to be parents, and you're going to have your children. And I can remember thinking, I tried to be respectful in my thoughts, but I thought, no. That's going to be a long time before that happens. It all depends on your perspective. But if you ask most of the people here with gray hair, and you say, has it been a very long time ago since you were young? Oh, no, I can remember like it was yesterday. In some ways, it seems a little bit longer. In other ways, it doesn't seem very long at all. And the farther along we get in this experience of life, the shorter the whole thing seems. I think I've talked about that before. You won't stay young. And choices that you make while you're young are going to have a big impact on the person you become later on in your life. You're in the process of determining who you're going to be as an adult. And decisions you make right now are going to have a big impact on that. And some people don't believe that. No, I'll sort it out. Lots of people believe they can handle it. The rules don't apply to them. And then later on in life, they realize, oh, man, I did this to myself. I wish I had listened. Finally, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, we have a conclusion to the whole matter. So after considering this from multiple perspectives, Solomon says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. How do we live our lives to be fulfilled and to accomplish the reason for which we're here, our raison d'être? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. Put God, your relationship with God, first in your life. Fear Him. Respect Him. Be involved in His plan that's being rolled out on earth to save humanity. Fear God. Don't break His laws. Keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. If you want to sum it up in a one pithy statement, that's pretty much it. Respect God. Obey Him. That's your duty. That's what He calls on us to do. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. A lot of people in the world think that they can hide the evil things that they do. They're convinced that they can do it, but they can't. There'll always be a reckoning with God. He sees everything we do. It says right there, good or evil. And He will call an accounting for those things. Keep your priorities straight. Okay, let's look at some things in the New Testament. We've looked at a couple of key passages in the Old Testament about this. What do we find in the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 32. This is interesting because some commentators believe that Paul was actually talking about himself, and that when he says in verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, that he actually had to do that. That as part of a persecution, he was thrown into an arena with wild animals and he had to defend himself. And obviously he would have survived if that scenario is the true one. I think that would be kind of cool to say, yeah, I survived the arena. I killed the lion with my bare hands or with the knife that I had. Now, that would be something kind of, that's quite an accomplishment if it was something like that. But Paul said, you know, if there's no resurrection, because that's the whole topic here, if there's no afterlife, if there's no relationship that's going to continue on with God, even if I manage to kill a lion with my bare hands in the arena, what difference does it make? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If it's only in this life, it's vanity. If this life is all there is, it's vain. Without God, that's all there is. Eat and drink. Tomorrow we're going to die. Let's look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Another way of approaching the same topic, really. What are we going to do with our time, the little time that we have? Verse 24 of Matthew 7. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rock is the word of God, the sayings of Jesus, God's will for us, his laws for us, what God lays out in the Bible. If we build our lives on that, if we do those things, if that's our way of life, then we're building our lives on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, because he's pursuing other values, non-values really. He's not pursuing the will of God, he's pursuing what makes him feel good in this life. What's fun? What seems cool? What other people like? Not what God likes. That's building on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Catastrophe. You'll see that happen to people sometimes. They make bad choices in their lives, and it all comes back to visit them later in their lives, sometimes quite a bit later. You can think of scandals of people who, the Bernie Madoffs and others in the world, who thought they could get away with it, but it all came back to visit them. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus doesn't necessarily say here life is very short or teach us to number our days, but he does say if you follow God's way, you're building on the rock. If you're using your time wisely, you're building on a strong foundation. If you refuse that, if you go a different way, you get carried along by the current of the world, you're building on the sand. And that's not going to end well. Depends on priorities. And it depends on vision for the future, how far along we can see. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Take another passage here that talks about this concept. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yes, it is. Doesn't live that long. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. That person has the potential to live on eternally. The body won't, but the inner man can, if we're pursuing right goals. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Wait. Have you ever had a moment in your life when you thought, this is not light affliction? This is major, heavy duty, you know, reinforced. I've had those times. Sure feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? Which is but for a moment? Are you kidding me? Some of our trials go on for years. That's not just a moment, is it? Well, according to the Bible, it is. Which means there's a question of perspective, because we're looking at things from a human perspective and God's looking at them from the perspective of eternity. And when you look at from the perspective of eternity, the afflictions are light and they don't last very long. The hard part for us, though, is getting a glimpse of that other point of view, seeing things as God sees them. Let's continue on to verse 17. So our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's the operative word, eternal. When you compare stuff with eternity, anything that we're going through now is really short and really light. Doesn't feel that way at the moment. I'll be the first to admit it. But it is. That's God's perspective. That's reality. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, For the things which are seen are temporary. Everything we see around us is temporary. This building will go away one day, it will disappear. Trees, gone. Air, sky, gone. Clouds, gone. Dirt, gone. All that's going to be gone. Everything we can see is temporary. It's the things we can't see, the spiritual values, the character God's building in us. Those are the things that are eternal. That's a challenge for us to keep that perspective, absolutely. But that's the perspective we're supposed to try very hard to keep as our outward man is perishing. Another way of saying the same thing, just again coming at it from a different angle. And first, in 1 John chapter 2, John has an interesting way of summing it up as well. 1 John chapter 2. And then I'll make some concrete suggestions of things that we might want to consider in our lives when we think about the brevity of life. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. The world is passing away, and the lust of it. That's interesting. Not only is the world passing away, all the stuff we see, but all the passions that motivate people to pursue their lives in the way that they choose to go about it, all of those lusts are disappearing as well. There won't be any of that in the future. Those things that seem so important to people, to be the Instagram model, to be the rock star, to be the, you know, whatever you want to pick out that people really go after now, that's all going to disappear. One day, we probably won't even remember stuff like that, unless we really choose to do it. The world is passing away, and the motivations behind it. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Let me make a couple of concrete suggestions of things to consider in the light of these passages that we've been reading. Teach us to number our days. What's important? Your marriage is very important. Your marriage is important. Love, appreciation, companionship, sharing, it's one of the greatest joys of this life. People often get distracted by material stuff. They want the gadgets and the gizmos and the money and all of that. But what's really important are the relationships that we have, the love, the respect that we can have from other people, most of all from our mate. Ecclesiastes 9:9, we read it a couple of minutes ago. Live joyfully with the wife of your youth, with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which is given you under the sun. There should be joy in our marriages. That takes maintenance. It takes an investment of time. It takes effort. It does. But what a payoff we can have from that. According to what Solomon said, that's one of the great joys that we should have in this life, is to be able to live with a faithful, beloved mate. Our children should be a big focus of our attention. If you have younger children still at home, are you teaching them what they need to know about life? Practical things? Teaching your daughter how to change a tire in the car? Maybe how to do an oil change? How to budget? There are all sorts of physical things that kids need to be able to do well in the world. And of course, even more importantly than that are the spiritual principles that are the foundations of Christian life. I'll quote Ephesians 6, verse 4 to you. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." We're supposed to give our children the best spiritual foundation we can. There's no guarantee that they're going to build on that foundation right away. They may choose to go their own way. People are individuals. They make their own choices. But it's our responsibility as parents to give them the best send-off, the best launch that we can. How about your friends? Do you have good, strong, deep friendships? That also is one of the great joys of life. Remember, we said a moment ago, this life doesn't find fulfillment in stuff or things. It finds fulfillment in relationships that are valid and valuable. Proverbs 27, verse 9 says, "Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel." Have you ever come away from maybe an evening that you spent together with a group of friends? It was just fun. It was enlightening. There was laughter. There was cleverness. People were witty. And you were discussing things that really were worthwhile, important things, meaty things. And you come away from it just feeling fulfilled and filled up. That's a wonderful thing. And I hope that you all have friends like that. They're not always easy to find. If you got some like that, you better hang on to them and invest some time, because that's a wonderful blessing of life. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Friends are wonderful things to have. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. That's Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10. Friends, that should be an important part of our lives. We can have so many gadgets and technological gizmos now that we don't find time for people anymore. And that's a sad thing if that priority shifts over that way. I would also like to submit to you for your consideration that an important priority for us should be our commitment and our participation in the church of God, in the life of the church. Now, we need to keep a proper balance on this. There were times in the past when people, men and women both, served too much, ended up neglecting their families or had problems at work or whatever. But most of those stories are pretty far in the background now, pretty far in the past. What we find to be more of a trap today is people who are distracted by so many things in the world, and their commitment to being involved in the life of the church is kind of weakening. It's harder to get people to come out for certain types of church activities than it used to be. And I'm not pointing fingers at anybody in particular. I don't know about anybody's individual situations here. But we notice that as a church. We discuss that sometimes in ministry. It's just harder to get people involved in church activities. And I don't believe that's a good thing. Now, there may be reasonable explanations why that happens. We notice that sometimes it's even hard to get people to come to church. And we hear the reasoning, well, you know, there's so many churches out there and there's so many sermons online. I can just pick a great sermon and it's more restful for me. You know, I can connect better with God and it's just a better Sabbath for me if I just stay at home and, you know, pick out a sermon and that'll be my church service. There's nothing wrong with listening to a sermon online, even on the Sabbath, but that's not a replacement for attending the holy convocation. That's what God calls this service that we're sitting in right now, a holy convocation. And if you look up the word convocation, it means you are required to appear by a higher authority. The police convoke you to give a deposition or something. You can't just say, I think I'll stay at home and, you know, I'll do it online or something. There's a legal authority that can require you and compel you to go where you're supposed to go, to show up, or, you know, whatever it happens to be. And God calls the church service a holy convocation. We're supposed to be here. It's part of our Christian duty. And you know, there's always been a temptation for some not to do that. This is not a new phenomenon. Even before we had the internet and all those sermons and all that stuff you can find online, even in the first century, there were Christians whose desire to come to church and participate kind of waned over the years. Hebrews chapter 10, for example, is made very clear. Hebrews 10. Verse 23. Now, please understand, I'm not trying to scold you. I don't know what you do, actually, individually. But I'm trying to encourage all of us to make sure that our commitment to the church founded by Jesus Christ is still strong and that we're still fulfilling our own personal individual responsibilities toward it. It's important. We all have a role to play. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. In the first century, there were Christians who were forsaking the assembling of themselves together because they were forgetting their responsibility to stir up love and good works. That's a responsibility each one of us has when we come to church. We're supposed to go to our fellow Christians and stir up love and stir up good works. That means just encouraging, by encouraging comments, positive comments, give each other strength to continue doing what we need to do. Coming to church is not just about what we get when we're here. It's not just about how good the sermon was. We have a responsibility to be actively participating in what happens when we come to church. It's a responsibility God has given to each one of us. It's a responsibility that he's given to us. Let's look at the reaction of some Jews in Malachi, who could probably be a bit analogous to some Christians today. See if you think this fits. Malachi chapter 3. starting in verse 13. God actually makes a complaint against some of his people here because they weren't treating him very well. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. God says through Malachi, "Your words against me, your words have been harsh against me." This is God's complaint against the Jews at the time. What was the complaint? What were they saying that was harsh against God? "Yet you say, 'What have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God.' What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free." That sounds kind of modern, actually, because human nature doesn't really change that much. There were people at the time who said, "Look, I've been faithful to God. I kept all his rules, all his commandments, and this wicked guy over there, he's prospering way more than me. He's happier than I am." And God says, when we talk that way or think that way, we're being harsh against him because those are not God's priorities. God's priority now is not to make sure that those who are faithful to him have more stuff than those who are not faithful to him. That's not what he's working on. Verse 16, this is part of God's response to that. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name." God listens in on your conversations. That's a good thing. Not like the CIA or, you know, he's not spying on you. He just knows what we're all involved in. He knows what we do. And when we have positive conversations and we stir up one another to love and good works, he makes notes about that. It makes him really happy. He's pleased to see his children act like that. "A book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who think about him and what he does and who he is." Verse 17, "Those who are on that list shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day when I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son and who serves him. Then you shall again discern between righteousness and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." It's all a question of priorities and perspectives. Are we living for the now, or are we seeking first the kingdom of God, which is yet to come? It's a future thing. What are we looking at? What's most important to us? If we're applying our hearts to wisdom, it's that future eternity that counts way more than this stuff that we have now that's passing away. That's like a vapor. It's going to be gone very quickly. The just walk by faith, not by sight. I'll admit, though, that as a human being, I would much prefer to walk by sight. It's a lot easier. But that's not what we're supposed to do. That's not our calling. We're called to walk by faith, not by sight. Our Father in heaven is very aware of what we do for him. He doesn't forget any of it. He's taking notes. He's remembering it all. And he will reward those who are faithful to him. As we get older in the church, and I know many of you here have been in the church for decades, sometimes our enthusiasm can dim. But remember, you still have a lot to give to others, to people who are younger. You can share perspective. You can encourage them with stories of trials that you went through where God intervened for you. We need those stories. We need that influence. We can give a loving and an attentive and an understanding ear just to have someone listen to us when we talk about the vicissitudes of life and how difficult things can be. That's a wonderful encouragement. It's a wonderful encouragement. I have sat with church members over the course of the years in the winter of their lives as they know that they don't have too much longer to live. Sometimes it's been in a hospital room. Sometimes it's been in a living room. Sometimes it's been after services. I have never heard anyone lament that they didn't make more money, or that they just wish they could have gotten that promotion they wanted so badly. It's never come up. Never heard it. They could have. They really regret not having that sports car. Or that vacation they always wanted to take, they didn't get to do it. I've never heard that. But what I've heard quite a number of times is, "I wish I had spent more time with my family. I wish I'd spent more time with my children. I wish I'd gotten to know my children better. Looking back on it now, I feel like I missed some of the best years with them. I don't feel like I really knew them. I could have established a better spiritual basis for them or foundation for them. People look at their families and they say, I should have done more. That I have heard many times. Not in a tragic way necessarily, although there have been those cases too. Just looking back, they say, you know, my priorities weren't all the way right. They weren't all the way wrong, but they weren't all the way right. I really should have spent more time doing this with the people that matter in my life. I've heard the comment from a number of people. They realize, looking back, they wasted a lot of time. They wasted a lot of their lives on futilities, things that didn't really count. And they wished they could take that time and move it over to another part of the ledger and use that time wisely. But we only get each day to live once, and we can't go back. I think this is the first time I've ever quoted Mae West in a sermon. It's likely to be the only time I quote Mae West in a sermon. But she said something that's true, although probably not the way she intended it. In fact, certainly not the way she intended it. She said, you only live once, but if you do it right, once is enough. You only live once, but if you do it right, once is enough. We only get this physical existence one time. We only get our 70, 80 years, whatever it is, we're only going to get that once. But if we use them right, if we use the time well, that's enough. Because we'll be prepared for what God wants to give us in the future. We'll be prepared for that eternity that He wants to give us in the future. Do you have goals in your life to use your time wisely? I hope you do. I hope you have some physical goals. I hope you have them written down somewhere, either on a Word file or in a little notebook someplace, that you've written, you've taken the time to plan out what you want to accomplish with your life. What is it you want to do? Short-term goals, mid-term goals, long-term goals. What do you want to do with your life? I was given a book one time in college that said, if you don't know where you're going, you're probably going to end up somewhere else. That's true. If we don't have goals for life, we're not going to achieve those goals. We're just going to wander around kind of aimlessly. So think about it. Make some goals. Revisit your plans from time to time. Proverbs 21 verse 5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty. But those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. No goals, no plan, just jump in, we'll work it out on the fly. That's not a good way to go through life. Write a list of goals, review them. Don't wait. Do you have spiritual goals? I hope you do. Sometimes we think that, well, because spiritual is not material, we can't really have concrete goals for spiritual things. I mean, how do you hold those in your hand? How do you measure those things? It is possible to have concrete goals for spiritual things. Have you read through the Bible all the way through? Maybe you want to study certain sections of it that you don't understand too well. Church has a lot of material available to help you go more deeply into different parts of the Bible. Maybe you feel like you need to grow in wisdom. Make a plan. Study the Proverbs. Study Ecclesiastes. Make a plan. I'm going to do this for this week and next week. Make a plan for yourself. Maybe you feel you need to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. All of them are one of them. Make a plan. Work on it. Get your mate or a friend to tell you how you're doing. Get other people involved. Maybe you feel you need to be more encouraging to others. Make a plan. I'm going to write a note of encouragement. Send a card every week from now on. Or I'm going to call someone who's on the prayer list. I'm going to call one person a week from now on, or two people a week. Make a plan. We can do those kinds of things. There are many concrete goals we can set for ourselves based on what the Bible tells us we're supposed to be doing. Let me show you one more scripture in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Verse 13. James 4 verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. This is making physical plans without keeping God in the picture. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor. We've seen that before. It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Indeed, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. Maybe God will grant me life tomorrow. And if He does, I'll live and I'll do this or that. According to God's will. May God's will be done. But I'm going to seek His will first of all. And all the other plans and goals that I have for my life are going to be in that framework. Seeking first the kingdom of God. Seeking to achieve and accomplish His will. But now you're boasting in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now look at verse 17 and think about the ramifications of this verse. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is a sin. If we know what God's will is, we know what He wants us to do, we know what's good, and we just say, nah, I'm too busy, I don't feel like it today, I'll get around to it maybe some point. If we know something is good, that it is God's will, and we don't do it, the Bible says it's a sin. So when we are convicted that God wants us to do something, when we're convicted that His will includes a certain activity or that we need to stop a certain activity, we need to get to work. We shouldn't wait. We shouldn't procrastinate and put it off. Well, I'll see, maybe I'll feel better. I'll feel more like it next week. You really need to get to work on it. Don't put it off. Get going. Live every day as a precious gift from God, because that's what every day is. We will never have yesterday to do over. We will never have today to do over. Each day slips through our fingers, and we never get it back. So we have to stay focused on using each day wisely, applying our hearts to wisdom. Let's go back to the song at the beginning. What would you do differently if you knew you only had a short time to live? If you were going to live like you were dying, what would you do differently? Well, I hope that we can agree now, having gone through the scriptures that we have today, that you really only do have a short time. All of us. Even the best situation we can imagine, it's still a short time. In the framework of eternity, it's like a vapor. So we don't have very much time. The older we become, the more we realize how brief the whole experience truly is. But at the same time, what we do with this brief experience that God gives us, this brief life, determines for us as Christians what's going to happen in the life to come. We're working on our eternity right now. Could there be anything more important than achieving God's will and being given eternal life? We can call it live like you were dying if you want to. I prefer to use the biblical formulation, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Because whether we choose to meditate on it or not, and that's a choice we all have to make, our days are numbered. And we have very important things to accomplish in those days. So let's make every day count.